Anyway, good to see you guys. What's up? Hey. What's up? I can see you, so if you're just looking at me and not saying anything, then that's cool as well. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Luke. No, I'm just kidding. No, it's Mark 2. Mark chapter 2. Verse 1. This is what Mark writes. He says, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." Verse 3, Mark 2, verse 3. "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So there's this house, and they're all taking apart the roof so they can get to Jesus. Hey, look at verse 5. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'And why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" The scribes are sitting there in the house, and these guys are taking apart the roof. And the question that's on their minds is not why are they taking apart the roof, but why does this man speak like that? Why can he say, our son, your sins are forgiven? If you turn with me to Mark 4, verse 35, flip over with me there. It says, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?'" In Mark chapter 2, the scribes want to know, who is this guy? In Mark chapter 4, the disciples want to know, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You flip over to Mark 6. Mark 6, verse 1. Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and this is what it says. "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.'" In Nazareth, he's with his disciples, and the people of his hometown say, "Where did this man get these things? Don't we know him? What is this wisdom given to him? Didn't we watch him grow up? Don't we know his family? Don't we know his brothers and sisters, James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Don't we know his mother, Mary? Isn't he just a carpenter? Who is Jesus to come here like this?" The common thread among these stories and a common theme throughout the book of Mark is, who is Jesus, really? The religious establishment doesn't know who he is. The scribes, they don't know. His disciples who follow him around everywhere, hear all his teaching, or even privy to explanations of the parables, say, "Who is this man?" The people who watched him grow up especially want to know, who is Jesus and who does he think he is? Now for you guys, how would you answer that question? Who is Jesus? Who is this man? The answer to this question determines your eternal destiny. The answer to who is Jesus determines the very course of your life. And now, we're not in the book of Mark, we're in the book of Luke. And we're learning through Luke that Jesus Christ is the what? Right? We've said it many times. He is the Savior, sovereignly sent for sinners. Thank you, Alex. But what does this mean? Really? Who is Jesus the person? I mean, we've only been introduced to Jesus as the baby and only for a couple of weeks. But what does it mean that Jesus is the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners? How does this fact, this objective truth, this proposition that we've been talking about every week affect us? Well, let me pray for us and then we'll get into our passage. Father, we pray that you'll speak to us through your word. Lord, I think it's tempting for us to think that we know Jesus when really we have satisfied ourselves with a cursory and superficial understanding of who your son is. Lord, I know that it's so easy to forget him and to not let Jesus, Father, the one that I say that I follow, affect my life, to change me. So, Father, I pray that you'll speak to us through your word. I pray that you'll use me as a jar of clay, Father, to somehow speak truth about your son. Father, I pray that you open all of our eyes to see him. And Father, I pray that Christ will be magnified in our own hearts, Father, in our own conception of who he is, that he might be glorified. Father, I pray for your grace tonight. I pray these things in Christ's name. Today we come to the Word of God, doing what we always do when we come to the Word of God. We come to the Scriptures written by the Holy Spirit himself to look at Christ, at Jesus. Tonight the passage that we come to in Luke is unique. There's no passage in Luke or in all the Gospels really that is like it. It's the only one of its kind. The passage that we're in tonight is Luke 2, 39-52. And Luke 2, 39-52 is the only passage, the only story that we have in Scripture that talks about Jesus as a kid, as a child. There's many myths and legends and fables about Jesus. You can look them up online. But a common one, for example, is that Jesus as a kid made these little clay birds, and then he made them alive and they flew away. And then the parents were all freaked out and said, "Don't play with that kid." But none of these stories are inspired. There's a lot of stories. None of them are inspired except for this one. We have one story from birth to baptism, and it's this one. Now, if you aren't there already, turn with me to the passage. Now, Luke 2, 39-52 follows directly on the heels of what happened last week, though many years have passed. Last week, remember, Mary and Joseph take the little baby Jesus to the temple to dedicate him, to cleanse Mary of her uncleanness, to offer a sacrifice. An old man named Simeon comes up, blesses them. Anna, old woman, testifies to who Christ is and what he would do. And if we look at verse 39, and this is kind of going along with last week, we kind of split it up chronologically now, right? But when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So this young family finishes everything they came to Jerusalem to do. They were faithful, they were pious and devout. They returned to Nazareth, a really small town, a couple hundred people. And the child grows and becomes strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God is upon him. Now, Luke here is purposefully emphasizing something that the other gospel writers don't emphasize as much, is that Jesus is a normal guy. All right, he's anything but normal, but he's a human. He's 100% human, and there's a tension that we hold as Christians that Jesus is both 100% human and 100% what? I like that passion you guys have. 100% God. Now, John goes out of his way to emphasize that Jesus is 100% God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, yeah, God. All right. I'm going to stop asking you guys to respond because it's discouraging me. Luke goes out of his way to emphasize that Jesus is man. That Jesus is actually a human. He's not a disembodied spirit. He's not like an angel who just came down from heaven, but he was born as a human. He was born to an ordinary couple. Jesus, as a little baby, slept. He ate. He needed to be bathed and cared for. God the Son, Luke tells us, who upholds the universe with his power, became an infant child. Now, if you imagine things from Mary and Joseph's perspective, they're watching the Son of God grow up in their own house. It's kind of weird. You watch God the Son grow up in your house. I mean, I think it's pretty scary to take care of a baby. You know, sometimes the people at Lighthouse are like, here, hold my baby. And I'm like, I'm good, thanks. But sometimes I have held the baby, baby X or whatever baby they give me. And I'm always all scared. I'm always like holding them like this, you know, so I don't drop them because they're so small, you know, very fragile looking. I'm afraid that if I drop them on their head, then their parents will blame me forever. Well, they probably would. So I hold them very tightly. I don't want to drop them because babies, they're so delicate. Right? They're so like needy and very vulnerable. And Mary and Joseph, they're given a little baby, except for this baby isn't just some normal kid. They were given a simple task, raise the Son of God as your own son. Okay, it's not that simple, right? Can you imagine the weight of responsibility? Just raise him. Make sure he turns out to be a good Messiah. Keep him fed and clothed. Imagine the stress, you know, if something doesn't happen, they miss a feeding or something. Picture Jesus growing up. Well, you have to picture it because the Bible doesn't tell us anything about it. It just says that Jesus grew up strong. He grew up with wisdom. And the 12 years go by so fast. In fact, they go by in the span of one verse. And if we look at verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Now, why does Luke bring up this year? Why is 12 significant? Because 12, as you guys might know if you have any Jewish friends, is the last year of childhood for Jewish boys. When you're 13, you have your what? Your bar mitzvah, right? They didn't exactly have that festival tradition thing back then, but the concept still worked. 12, you're a kid. 13, you're a man. Now, this was Joseph and Mary's last year of caring for Jesus as a boy. This is their last year of caring for him. So they take him to Jerusalem for the Passover. This was common. They want to show Jesus what it means to be a man, how to take care of his own family. Remember, Joseph and Mary are pretty young. They got married when they were teenagers. They're probably like my age, and Jesus is 12. They go to Jerusalem for the Passover, and what we have next is the only story about Jesus' childhood, remember. And what we see in this passage are two problems, okay? Two parental problems, we could say, to alliterate it, but two problems. And if we look at verse 43, this is what it says. And when the feast ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him, search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. So the first problem is what? They don't know where Jesus is. They don't know where Jesus is. They didn't mean to lose him, right? And if you understand the context a little bit, you can see that this is an easy thing. Jews who made the long pilgrimage from wherever they were in Israel to Jerusalem sometimes had to travel hundreds of miles. Nazareth is about 60-ish miles or so from looking it up on Google Maps. And people would travel in large caravans, you know, for safety reasons, for companionship. And Jesus was 1 year away from being a man. He's not a little child, so they probably let him wander free in the caravan. Maybe Mary was with the women, Joseph was with the men, and they both assumed that Jesus was with the other parent. They didn't even know he was lost until a whole day had passed. Now, I think we might want to judge a little bit. But don't judge, because it's very easy to leave people behind, right? Home Alone, you've seen that movie. Winston Chang last week, you know, so. Sorry, if you guys didn't know. I didn't want to say it if Christina was here, but Winston got left behind here for some reason. So anyway, it's not uncommon, even in the 21st century. So when Joseph and Mary, realize that Jesus is missing, they book it back to Jerusalem, right? One, they love their son and they want to find him. Two, this son is not just some regular kid, it's the Messiah. You can't just lose the Messiah. You know, we talk about stewardship a lot at Lighthouse, right? You got to take care of the stuff that God gave you. And God will ask Joseph and Mary, how did you steward my son? And they're like, oh, we lost him when he was 12. Sorry, haven't seen him since. They got to find him. They don't know where he is. And remember, this is really difficult. Like I said, the age of cell phones. But back then, okay, even like 40 years ago, if you get separated from someone, you might as well just hope to see them in heaven, right? Because you're never going to see them again. In Jerusalem, there's thousands of people milling about. People are in the temple. There's all these kids. Everyone's wearing like the same clothes. ish, you know, the robes. And you can't just like text Jesus and be like, where you at? You know, we're looking for you. Look at verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. 3 days! They're looking for him for 3 days. You know how mothers are, right? They get all worried about you if you're lost. Maybe not Asian mothers. They get all worried about your grades. But mothers get worried. They're like, are you eating enough? Are you sleeping enough? You know, they get all stressed out when things are going wrong with you. Mary is looking for Jesus for 3 days. So finally she finds him. And what do they find Jesus doing? It says so. If you look at your text, he's sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And Jesus is sitting among the teachers of Jerusalem. He's asking them questions, answering, dialoguing with them. And essentially, he's a child genius. Okay, I was reading about a lot of child geniuses this week. Mozart, some other guys I never heard of. A lot of child geniuses. Jesus is the greatest child genius, right? For two reasons. One, he's a perfect person, right? He's untainted by the fall. There's no flaw or defect in him because he's unfallen. Therefore, he's thinking without any error, right? Two, he's also God, so obviously he's the smartest, okay? So the first problem is solved. The first problem is they don't know where Jesus is. Now they know. He's right here in the temple. But this brings up a second and far more serious problem, which we'll spend more of our time looking at tonight, is they don't know who Jesus is. Mary and Joseph, the parents of Jesus, they spent 12 years with him, and they don't know who Jesus is. They don't know who he is. They've seen him every day. And they don't know who he is. Or at least they don't fully. Verse 47. Look what it says. It says, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Okay, it's not like Jesus became a genius in one day. He was probably very smart, very precocious. But they're surprised. They're astonished. Apparently, this was not the first place they expected him to be, or else they would have looked here on day one, right? Instead of spending 3 days looking everywhere else, looking at the arcade or wherever they thought he was. They didn't think he would be here with the teachers of Jerusalem. Now, this past week, we didn't have school. Yeah. But it's because we had Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community Church, and Master's is at Grace Community Church. And if you haven't heard of Shepherd's Conference before, it's a conference of like 3,500-ish people, and it's for pastors, right? Shepherds. Not actually like for shepherds, you know, like bringing their sheep or whatever, but it's for pastors and people who shepherd the flock of God's church. And there's a lot of great stuff there. There's awesome food, a lot of free snacks, In-N-Out truck, huge bookstore with hundreds of books. They give you a $50 coupon to buy books. That's pretty nice. I bought a book, so go home and tell your friends about that story. Anyway, the greatest thing at Shepherd's Conference is the preaching, right? Especially if you're a pastor, you know, you don't want to, I mean, it's not like I'm all delving into my own sermon and being like, oh man, praise God. You know, I want to hear someone good. So the preaching there is really good. They have Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, come. Steve Lawson, Vodi Bakum, John MacArthur. Some of the best preachers of our day that we have, that God has blessed his church with. These men have been gifted and called by God to great ministry. They've done a lot to bless people. They've taught the Bible faithfully and accurately. They know the scripture backward and forward. They love Jesus Christ. They point people to him. They're the cream of the crop and the best, okay? Now, the teachers in the Temple of Jerusalem are the best. Okay, there's a lot of teachers in a lot of synagogues, little country synagogues, Nazareth. You got your little synagogue there with a teacher. But the teachers in Jerusalem are the best ones. Everyone's here for the Passover. The best people are here. And yet, what do we see? We see Jesus, this 12-year-old boy, and no one knows who he is, talking with them. And Jesus is not only holding his own, he's amazing people because he understands the scripture. Everyone's amazed at his depth of knowledge, his grasp of the truth of God's word. And he's 12 years old, and his parents are shocked by the scene. Now, it's not, you know, it's funny. His parents aren't shocked that he's so smart. They aren't shocked that he's so deep in his understanding. They're shocked that he ditched them. Look at verse 48. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." I mean, she's rebuking Jesus. Son, why did you cause your parents to worry so much? You know, it's the type of question that you get at 3 a.m. when you come home. I mean, for me, I come home at like 10 o'clock and then I'm praying for my parents. But for you guys, you bad kids, just kidding. But you come home at 3 a.m., what do your parents say? You know, they're sitting there at the table and you're like, oh, shoot. They're like, your father and I have been very worried about you. Where have you been? You know? That's exactly what Mary's saying here. You caused your father and me to worry so much about you. What's up with that? And what do you expect Jesus to say? And what do we say? We're like, oh, sorry, it won't happen again, you know? What would you say? What does Jesus say? Jesus is a 12-year-old kid. What does he say? In verse 49, notice if you have red letters in your Bible, this is the first time that Jesus speaks in the book of Luke. This is the climactic moment of the entire passage. It's here that Jesus, without a doubt, becomes the main character of Luke. I mean, we've had Zechariah, Elizabeth, Gabriel, Simeon, Anna, all these characters, but now Jesus takes center stage, and this is what he says. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Obviously. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And this is a strange response. It's not a response that we would assume that Jesus would give. And Joseph and Mary don't get it. And the reason they don't get it is because they don't know who he is. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? I mean, the answer in their minds is, of course we were looking for you, Jesus, because you were lost. We're your parents. You're a kid. You're in Jerusalem by yourself. We were going back to our house, and then we look around and we realize we don't have our son. You know, notice their language. Your father and I were very concerned about you. I mean, to Mary and Joseph, the answer is obvious. Any good parent would not leave their kid in Jerusalem and then go back home to Nazareth. But Jesus isn't looking for an answer here. His questions are rhetorical. Jesus is saying, I wasn't lost. Why were you looking for me? I'm not lost. I'm exactly where I need to be. Notice his wording. Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? He doesn't give a why explicitly, but he does say something very explicit. He says, I must be in my father's house. I had to be here. See, he wasn't being disobedient to his parents. He wasn't trying to cause them to worry, but he was being obedient to his true father in heaven. And that is the most important thing to Jesus in the universe. It's more important than being in your caravan going back to Nazareth. It's more important than being safe with Mary and Joseph. In fact, it's more important than being Mary and Joseph's son. It's about being God's son. If you notice, Mary's all like, your father and I, and Jesus totally ignores that and says, no, I had to be in my father's house, my real father's house. The only way Jesus could ever be lost is if he was outside of the will of God, and he never was. You know, I'm sure Mary and Joseph, you know, I understand that I'm saying that they don't know who he is, but I'm sure they kind of knew who he was, right? And I'm sure you guys remember, hopefully. I mean, an angel appeared to them and told them who Jesus was going to be. Remember Luke 1:32? He will be called the Son of the Most High. And you don't exactly forget when an angel talks to you, I don't think. I mean, I remember some big things in my life, like when I didn't write anything down, so I can't remember. But you remember the biggest moments in your life when someone was like, son, I think you will be the president. That never happened to me, but I'm sure it happened to Barack Obama. You remember the biggest things that people said to you in your life. They might have had some concepts in their head about who Jesus was supposed to be because Gabriel told them, right? He's going to be the Son of the Most High. He's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to be the Messiah. Yet they didn't fully grasp the scope, the full big picture. They didn't understand really who Jesus was, even if they had kind of a shadow of understanding. You know, I would contend actually that many of you guys here know more about Jesus than Mary and Joseph did at this point. Right? You guys have read a lot of the Bible, more than they knew. They never heard of Paul. I mean, they might have seen him every day. They might have known his favorite food. They might have known his mannerisms. They might have, you know, memorized his facial features, but they didn't know the theology that you guys know. They didn't even know John 3:16, if you can believe it. I mean, you've been taught that Jesus is fully God, fully man. You've been taught that Jesus came from heaven to earth. He was incarnated as the Son of God. At least you've heard these things before. You know that Jesus is 100% both God and man. You learn that God is not just three, but he's one. And he's not just one, but he's three. You've heard that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. I don't even know if they understood even that at this point. At least the details. You guys know so much more about Jesus, so much more about his identity, so much more about his mission than Mary and Joseph knew at this point. But they didn't know who he was. For you guys, do you know who Jesus is? Like, really? You know, I mean, again, some of the stuff I said, I'm sure you could repeat back to me. You could say, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. You might know that Jesus is the Savior and the King and he's coming back one day. You might know that Jesus ascended to heaven, that he rose from the dead. You might know that Jesus is a great high priest, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Maybe your lips can wax eloquent about who Jesus is, but my question is, do you know who Jesus is? Like, really? Like, your lips say this, but what does your life say about Jesus? What does your heart say? What do your actions say? And your mouth might say that Jesus is the King, the God of the universe. He's the King of my life. I've given my life to Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And that's really good. I'm glad. But what does your life say? You know, for some of us, our mouth says that Jesus is the King of my life, but our life says that grades are the King of my life, that a good job is the King of my life, that having a girlfriend or boyfriend is the King of my life, that having friendships or relationships or being popular or respected or comfortable is my life. Because that's what I live for. That's what I would do anything for. I would sacrifice everything else if I could have that. Oh, I gotta study so I can't spend time with God. It's so insinuous. What does your life say about who Jesus is? I mean, Mary and Joseph were told, at least, that Jesus was the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. They had the concept in their head, but at least in this moment, their lack of understanding was exposed, or they just didn't fully put the pieces together, or they forgot or something, because they didn't know who he was at this point. See, they were looking for Jesus because he was lost in their minds. And they forgot that Jesus came precisely because they were lost. You know, they thought Jesus is all lost in Jerusalem, but actually Jesus was born. He came into this world because they were lost and he needed to find them. Do you guys follow me on that? Does that make sense? You know, some of you here are living your lives on Christian cruise control. You know, you're doing all the Christian stuff. You're going to church. You're reading your Bible. Sometimes you're praying before meals. Sometimes other times too, you meet up with one another. You serve. You go to fellowship. You're doing all the right things, but there's no real drive. You know, you're on cruise control, but you're not really going anywhere. Jesus isn't the focus or center. There's no real passion in what you're doing. You're not growing closer to God. And like Mary and Joseph, maybe it's escaped your minds who Jesus really is. You know, we think about Jesus and we say, oh, that's nice. And we sing songs because the music sounds good. And everyone's singing, you know, but in reality, we don't love Jesus. We don't love him. And I think it's because we forgot that we're lost. We forgot why Jesus came in the first place. We forgot that Jesus is the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners, that Jesus had a mission, that Jesus came to earth to save. I mean, why was Jesus sent? Why did Jesus come to this world? Why was he born as a human? He was born for sinners. And raise your hand if you're not a sinner in this room. I mean, picture the scene, okay? Jesus is this 12-year-old kid. He's going with Joseph, his father, to Jerusalem. Okay, this is the last time he's going to Jerusalem as a kid. I mean, in the future, he's going to have to take his family if he has one. He doesn't. Spoiler alert. Okay, he doesn't have a family. But it's his turn to be a man, to go to Jerusalem on his own, to sacrifice the lamb. So they're watching the temple sacrifices, right? That's what you do. You take your son to watch the temple sacrifice, to learn how it's done. They go and they watch these lambs being killed. Thousands of lambs are being slaughtered, right, for the sins of the people. Jesus is watching that. It's the Passover weekend, or I guess the Passover week, and they're there to celebrate it. Now, what's the Passover? Do you guys remember? Well, quick recap. Thousands of years prior, right, in the land of Egypt, Israel's enslaved to the Egyptians, okay? They're doing slave labor, manual labor. And God, through his servant Moses, says, I'm going to deliver you guys. So he tells Pharaoh, let my people go. Are you guys seeing The Prince of Egypt? Anyone? Good movie. I like the songs. So God, through his servant Moses, afflicts Egypt with all these plagues because Pharaoh won't let them go. So there's frogs in the houses and the streets, flies. The Nile River is turned to blood. The Egyptians break out into these horrible boils all over their body. And still Pharaoh will not let the people go, right? He's always like, no, right? Every time he's like, okay, I'll let you go, but come back. It's like, really? You're going to come back? So God sends one final plague. Pharaoh's heart is so hard. He sends one final plague that's going to break Pharaoh. He's going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. Okay, you guys remember this? He's going to send the angel of death to slay every firstborn son in Egypt. And this includes the Israelites too. Anyone in Egypt, every firstborn son is going to get killed. But God warns his people and he says, kill a lamb. Take a spotless, perfect lamb without flaw. Kill it. Put its blood over your door and the angel of death will pass over. Hence the name Passover. The angel of death will pass over every household with blood on the door. And so what happens at night? The angel of death comes. Every household in Egypt is crying because their firstborn son is killed. But the Israelites, they're free. Every year they celebrate the Passover. Every year they celebrate God's grace to them that those with lamb's blood on their door were passed over in judgment. And the Bible tells us that there is a greater slavery than the bondage Israel experienced in Egypt. And that's the slavery of sin. The Bible tells us that there is a greater death than the physical passing away of life, and that is the eternal death of hell, suffering the just wrath of God against sin. The fair wrath of God against your sin for eternity. For the wages of sin is death. Remember, Paul writes, for the wages of sin is death. And you guys have been working a lot. I've been working a lot. We've been accruing a tremendous amount of capital, at least sin-wise. And though we don't live in Egypt, though the angel of death isn't coming to kill all the firstborn tonight, we do know that all of us are going to meet our maker, so to speak, when we die. We know that Christ is going to come back to judge the world sometime soon. And we know that for us who are sinners, we're going to hell. I hate to be so blunt about it, but you and I will go to hell for our sins. We are as good as damned because what we have done is transgress the law of a holy God. And he's a just God. What do just judges do when they see a criminal before them? Do they just let him go free? No, of course not. They sentence them. Now, the Israelites were going to lose a firstborn son in every house, but God told them the means of escape. And now for us, you know, we don't have the Passover, but we have the gospel. We're as good as damned unless God tells us the means of escape, and he does very clearly in his word. The Savior was sovereignly sent for sinners. This is the gospel, and we're going to break it apart all throughout Luke. We're going to break it down. We're going to get into it, but the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners, and remember, sinners deserve the wrath of God. Now, the record of Christ's life after this passage will go silent for 18 years. We don't know anything about Jesus's teenage years, anything about his 20s. 18 years later, though, one day we'll see in the book of John, a prophet by the name of John, who we have heard a little bit about, called the Baptizer, will appear in Israel. Right? Everyone says, who is this guy? He's the Christ. He's preaching powerfully. He's baptizing people at the River Jordan. His parents' name are Zechariah and Elizabeth, a priestly couple. He will preach repentance of sins. He will say also that one greater than him is coming after him, one whose sandals he's not even worthy to untie. And John one day will point. You know, John, he has a lot of followers. He's really popular. He's a powerful preacher. He's a real prophet of God. And he will point at this one carpenter walking by to his disciples. And he'll say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I mean, you know, we think about Jesus at the temple looking at the lamb sacrifice. I wonder if that came back into his mind, you know, when he's 30 years old, he sees John, his cousin, standing there, and John says, behold, the Lamb of God. And Jesus, and what does he think about? Some little lamb all running, like all giggling or something. He imagines a lamb being slaughtered in the temple. The Savior was sovereignly sent by God in his plan to save sinners. Now, Jesus, we know the story. We know what happens. He lives a perfect life. He dies for sinners on a cross. He rises again from the grave on the third day. We know that this 12-year-old boy would die for Peter, who betrayed him, or I guess denied him three times. He would die for Saul, a Pharisee who hated Christians. And he would die for you. He would die for me. So that instead of hell, right, the sure fire guarantee that all of us deserved, instead of hell, heaven. Instead of slavery to sin, freedom. And instead of death, life. And if you look down at verse 51, and he went down with them. Right, he just answers this. You know, he gives them this answer, these two questions, these two rhetorical questions, and then nothing else. They don't understand. And he just goes down with them, and it says they came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus was submissive to his parents. Why is this significant? I mean, he said, my only parent really is God. I only have to answer to God alone. Well, he was submissive to Joseph and Mary because God wanted him to. What is the commandment? Honor your father and your mother. Jesus did everything the law requires. No sinning, no lying, no dishonoring parents. You know, look at Romans 1. Just look at Romans 1. I mean, sometimes I think our conception of sin is like, I don't do anything that bad. I'm not that bad. You know how that is. I'm like that too. But I was thinking about Romans 1 because I was thinking about disobedient kids, right? Joseph and Mary are all like, you bad boy, you know, running away. But Jesus never sinned. That Jesus was obedient to his parents so that all disobedient children of all time could be saved. Romans 1 verse 28. Paul's talking about the depravity of man. And this is what he says. And since they, people, did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. One of these does not belong, it seems. Foolish, faithful, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Maybe it's easy for you to think that you're not that bad. I know that's true for me, at least. I'm not that bad. I don't do that much bad stuff. I've never murdered anyone. Maybe just one person. No, I'm just kidding. I've never murdered anyone. You know, I've never cheated on my wife. I've never embezzled money at a corporation. I'm not ruthless. And that's the reason why Jesus coming, the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners, is not a big deal to you, because you don't think you are a sinner. Jesus was sent for them, not for you. all those who know their sin, who know that being disobedient to parents is just as bad as murder, just as bad as strife, deceit, is just as bad as being a hater of God, an inventor of evil, will flock to him. He will be their shepherd and they will be his sheep. They will run to him. They will thank God in heaven that he sovereignly sent Christ to be their savior. And they will worship in thanksgiving because they know who they are and they know who Jesus is. They were lost and he found them. So the question tonight is, do you know who he is? Do you know who Jesus is? Do you know who you are? Do you know how much you need him? Because if you know who you are, then who Jesus is doesn't only make a lot of sense, but it gives you a lot of joy. Jesus didn't just come to hang out with Mary and Joseph or to be a good teacher, to do some miracles, but he came both fully God and fully man to fulfill the law and to die your death for you, sinner. The Savior sovereignly sent for you. That's the theme of Luke. Mary didn't fully get it, but if you look down at your text, it says she what? She treasured up all these things in her heart. She remembered these things. She stored them up. She thought of them often. She tried to make sense of them. She treasured these things in her heart. Now do the same. That's the takeaway from this passage. Do the same. How often do you reflect on Jesus? How often do you think about why he came? How bad is your sin that the Son of God himself would come down to save you and to die for you? How great of a Savior is Jesus that he would love you even though you still sin every day? How often is the gospel on your minds? How often do your thoughts wander to the cross? How often do you just think, who is Jesus? I mean, you said you've given your life to him. Many of you, I know, are involved in ministry. And you know the call, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Minister to people. Serve them. Consider others more important than yourself. Philippians 2:3. But sometimes it's just hard to love people. I know. It's hard to even love your brothers and sisters. At least for me. And the only hope for me and for us as sinners, as imperfect ministers, is to treasure up Christ in our hearts. To remember that we were unlovable and that Christ died for us out of love. To remember that Jesus loves everyone and to love with his love. Sometimes for some of us, we get discouraged just in life, you know, Christian life, because we are trying to fight sin, trying to do the Christian thing, but it's hard. We don't find a lot of joy in it. We fall into the same sins over and over. And the only antidote to despair or a hardened heart, again, is treasuring up Christ in your heart. It's remembering that you are a great sinner, but that Christ is a greater Savior, that he is still your Savior. The Savior that came 2,000 years ago is still your Savior today. Every minute. Guys, you have to know who Jesus is. That's the important thing. That this ministry, this wish that this ministry would be a ministry where Christ is the center, where Christ is exalted, where every person knows who he is. And that you guys would treasure Christ in your hearts so that you know where he is too, that he would be right here all the time. Do you guys know who Jesus is? Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that you'll give us eyes to see, Lord, that you'll give us ears to hear, that you'll give us grace to know who Jesus is. Lord, not just to know facts about him, but that our lives might be transformed by him, Lord, that he would grow more precious to us, that we would love him more and appreciate his salvation more. Lord, I pray that you'll give us the knowledge of our sin, Lord, that we might run to Christ, Lord, and embrace him, and that we might cling to him and the cross, Lord, knowing that he is our only hope, that he is the only cure for the sin in our hearts. Father, we pray that you will bless our time in small groups now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.